before we turn to God's word, let's just bow our heads once more and pray. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do bow before you, the one who is holy, the one who is bright and glorious, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. Yes, we know from your word that no man can see you and live. And so we come to you even now with a sense of fear and trepidation, awe at who it is that we are drawing near to. But we thank you that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We thank you for his precious blood that atones for sin. And we thank you that through faith in him, we can draw near to you. We thank you that he is the living water and that he has called us to come and drink from him. We need our hearts washed and cleansed by your word, even now, even today. We pray that you would search our hearts, see whether there be any wicked way within us, convict us of sin, cleanse us of sin, give us a sight through faith of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we come to him. May we find peace in him, rest in him, forgiveness of sin in him. And may it please you to empower us through your Holy Spirit to live holy lives that bring you glory, praise, and honor. So, Lord, we pray that we would not hear your word in vain this morning, that we would not be those who draw near to you with our lips while our hearts are far from you. May we humble ourselves before you and submit to your word and to your truth and seek to glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ with our lives. We pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue in our series this morning on the life of Joseph. We're coming towards the end. Got one more message to do next Sunday, God willing. But if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 50 so long. Keep your Bibles open there. I'll be referring to part of that text as we go on. Well, Benjamin Franklin is attributed with saying the following, and I'm sure you've heard this. In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Just as we can't escape taxes, neither can we escape death. It is a reality that we all have to face at one point or another. Now, Joseph needed to face this reality in Egypt. He had been wonderfully reunited with his beloved father after many years of absence. Jacob and his family had been given good land in Goshen in Egypt. There they settled. And we read this in Genesis 47 and verse 27 and 28. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. So Joseph enjoyed being with his father in Egypt for another 17 years, and they must have been blessed years indeed. Can you think of the hours of conversation they must have had together? Things were good, but those good times had to come to an end. The time came for Jacob to die. In chapter 47, verse 29, we read, "And when the time drew near that Israel, that is Jacob, must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him." Then moving on into chapter 48, verse 1, "After this, Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is ill.' So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." It must have been hard for Joseph to hear the news. Your father does not have long to live. He's sick and nearing the end of his life on earth. You need to prepare yourself to say goodbye. And many of us can relate to those painful moments when we need to say goodbye to a loved one nearing their last days on earth. The happy memories of family gatherings, of fun, of laughter, of various life experiences are soon interrupted with the pain of having to say one's final goodbye to a precious spouse or a parent or even sometimes a child. And the grief is real and deep. Those happy moments you remember now give way to tears of sorrow. Well, is there any comfort for us in this broken world in which death breaks those bonds of love and cheer? And of course there is. We can praise God that we worship and serve the God of hope that we've just been singing about, the God of grace, the God who delivers us from the fear of death and who comforts the hearts of his people. So in God's word, we are given certain hope in the midst of painful grief. And so in this penultimate sermon on the life of Joseph, I want to address the subject of certain hope in the midst of grief. And I just have two main points this morning. And the first point is the reality of grief in a fallen world. And the second point is the certainty of hope in a glorious future. But first of all, let's think about the reality of grief in a fallen world. How Joseph loved his father Jacob. He had sought to provide for him and all Jacob's family members in the land of Egypt. He provided safety for them, land for them. He had seen them settle and prosper. But Jacob was now ill and his health was beginning to fail. And as Joseph makes his way to his father's dwelling place with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, his heart must have been very heavy. But he knows that Jacob's passing was unavoidable. It was part of the reality of life. In Genesis chapter 48, we see Jacob blessing the two sons of Joseph and adopting them as his own sons in verse 5 of Genesis 48. And now your two sons, Jacob says to Joseph, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. He blesses them knowing that they would become great tribes in Israel. Next, he calls his other sons together and he proceeds to give a prophetic word to each of them in chapter 49 and verse 1 to verse 27. And then he commands them to bury him in their family burial site in the promised land of Canaan. Chapter 49 and verse 29. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And now he's ready to die. In verse 33, we read, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So you can picture him sitting upright, perhaps at the side of his bed. He's now ready to go home, to be with the Lord. John Calvin comments on this particular verse that Jacob was given wonderful vigor and the presence of mind as he addressed his sons. And we read there that he was gathered to his people, indicates that he joined the fathers of faith. He did not fear death. He knew his lot was safe with God. He could depart in peace. Now, it's important for all of us to be ready for the day when we die. We don't know when that is. But Hebrews 10 verse 27 tells us, and it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. None of us can escape that moment when we breathe our last. Death, as you know, is a consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. We know from Scripture that the reason for death is not because of some impersonal force in the evolutionary chain that needs to sweep away creatures in order to advance itself. That is a lie from Satan. The reason is because of the fall of Adam into sin. Adam died. Seth, his son, died. And so all the succeeding generations after them died up until today. And whether we die young or old, we must all die. We must all breathe our last and then await the judgment before the throne of Jesus Christ. But the question is, how will you die? Will it be like Jacob, who while a sinner died knowing that his sins had been forgiven and that he had peace with God through faith in the coming Savior? The question is, was he aware of the coming Savior absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt. You remember the prophecy he gave to Judah in chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So he's prophesying of a great king that is to come. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. He's going to be born of the tribe of Judah until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples of the earth. The families of the earth will be blessed through this coming king who will be born of the tribe of Judah. And Jacob was looking forward to this coming king who would redeem his people. So his heart was filled with peace when he died. So the question is, are you ready to die as Jacob was? Knowing that though you are a sinner, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the Redeemer, that he is your Lord and Savior, that he is your King, that he is your Redeemer, that he is your God and your friend. This is the only way to die. How many have lived in the lap of luxury only to die in their sin and to be plunged into eternal torment? How terrifying to die in one's sin, without God and without hope. But what peace there is to be found in Jesus Christ when that moment comes when you must breathe your last. Well, the Christian certainly need not be afraid of dying. And why? Because we know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised King of Israel. He did die to take away the sin of this world. He did rise from the grave on the third day. He has ascended on high. He is ruling and reigning. He is the Lord and Savior. And God has promised that all who humble themselves before him, all who confess their sin, all who trust in him alone for salvation will be forgiven. They will receive the gift of eternal life. The believer knows that there is no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear when it comes to death. Yet while the believer does not need to fear death, the pain that death brings to mourning in mourning is very real and deep. And that is what we see in Genesis chapter 50. We notice the initial outpouring of sorrow in verse 1 of Genesis 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Remember that Joseph had wept when he could no longer control himself before his brothers, when he had made himself known to them. He now weeps when his father's soul leaves his now lifeless body. And why is this? Well, it's because death is a robber. It steals from us that which is precious and dear to us, the ones we love. There's nothing glorious about death in and of itself. It is not how God created this world. When Adam and Eve were first created, they walked with God. There was no fear, no pain, no sorrow, no death. Life was full of joy and unbroken sweetness. There was nothing ugly or soul-disturbing. But then sin came and death with it. You can imagine the anguish of soul that swept over the hearts of Adam and Eve as they saw the lifeless body of their beloved son Abel murdered by his own brother. The first death, physical death, recorded in Scripture. What countless tears flowed down through the generations when families bury fathers, mothers, spouses, children. And now it's Joseph's turn to weep. Many of us have experienced this gut-wrenching sorrow when a loved one dies. Have we not sobbed and wept? Have we not felt the sudden emptiness of life in that moment when our dear beloved family member is taken from us? Again, we say, well, is there any comfort? Yes, there is, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And ought we not to remember that he shares our human nature? Though he is very God, yet he humbled himself to take the weakness of human nature upon himself. And why did he do that? Well, that he might suffer in every way, feeling the pain of the human soul and the ebbing and flowing of human emotion in the experiences of life. You see him there at the graveside of Lazarus. And though he knows he will raise Lazarus from the grave, he sees the brokenness of Mary and Martha and the tears. And we read in Scripture, Jesus wept. He could feel their pain and sorrow. The great comfort for the believer in a time of grief is that Jesus feels our pain. He knows it. He's experienced it. He's able to comfort us in our distress and grief. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17 speaks to us about the comfort we receive from the Lord Jesus himself. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Jesus is the great comforter of his people. So when the sudden pangs of grief come, we need to look to Christ, who is very present with us in that hour of grief for comfort. But furthermore, notice the lengthy period that followed this initial grief in verse 2 and 3 of Genesis 50. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. So embalming was a process by which the body would be salted and then laced with spices and oils following the removal of the internal organs. And typically only the rich could be embalmed. But here is a lowly shepherd, Jacob, who is given a king's burial. No doubt because of the high standing of Joseph in the courts of the Egyptians. And then we see Joseph make a request for his father to be buried in Canaan, in verse 4 and 5. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh." Now you might say, why didn't Joseph go himself? Well, he's in a state of mourning. He's no doubt wearing sackcloth. He's not in a state to appear before Pharaoh. So he's requesting the others in Pharaoh's court to speak on his behalf. And he asked them to say, "My father made me swear, saying I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return." And Pharaoh accedes to his request. And what a funeral procession it was, or cortege. Perhaps you might have been part of a big funeral cortege in the past where dozens of cars followed the hearse to the burial site. Well, here is a huge funeral procession. First, we read of the royal officials, then followed by Jacob's household, and then the military in verse 7 to 9. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, so the royal court, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And then they make a stop at the threshing floor of Atad, which was beyond the Jordan in verse 10. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And it was an incredible scene of an outburst of grief and mourning. Verse 11, when the inhabitants of the land and the Canaanites saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. And that word Abel Mizraim means mourning. And this incredible outpouring of sorrow and grief indicates how much Jacob was revered and held in awe and high esteem. Well, following this period of mourning, the immediate family then take the body to the burial site. Verse 13 and 14, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. But what stands out about this whole scene is the length of the mourning period and the solemnity of these days. Now, of course, people all mourn differently. Some people show perhaps little immediate sorrow, but sometime afterwards may sink into despair and loneliness. Others show deep emotional grief, but soon wipe away their tears and get on with life, as it were. We are all made differently. And we process grief either rapidly or over a longer period of time. But we should learn from this to give people time to grieve. Some may for days and months after the death of a loved one still be grieving. Those who get over grief more quickly need to be careful of becoming impatient with those who might be battling with it. We need to give people time to grieve. Death is, as we know, is a terrible invasion into God's world. It tears apart loved ones. It makes widows and widowers. It produces orphans. It robs parents of children. So we need to give time to grieve. Well, how can we comfort those who grieve? Well, first of all, just being present. Joseph was surely comforted by the many people who attended the funeral. They did not have to say anything, but their presence surely must have been a great comfort. We can think of Job's friends after Job had lost his children in that horrific gale wind that tore the house apart and he lost his children and all the other afflictions that came to Job. And for the first 7 days at least, his friends sat and said nothing. That was the best they did throughout that whole experience of Job. They were there. And so we can be there with those who have lost loved ones and we don't have to say anything. We can just be there, and that's a comfort in and of itself. And then we can pray for the bereaved, that the God of all comfort may strengthen them and give them his peace. And when the funeral is over and people tend to move on, we need to remember the widow, the widower, because they may still be suffering for long, especially when it comes to those significant events in the year, birthday, wedding anniversary, Christmas, and so on. And we need to look to reach out to them, to invite them into our families and homes and to make them feel part and parcel of our families. This is practical ways in which we can show love. But the point is that grief is a reality that we all have to face at some time or another. And it's very hard to say goodbye to a dearly beloved companion or a parent or a child. But as Christians, we can be sure of the presence and sympathy of our Lord Jesus, of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Remember that when Jesus was leaving his disciples, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. You will sorrow, but you will be comforted. Why? Because I will send you the Holy Spirit. He says in John 14, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And that same Holy Spirit has been given to every believer, so that in the hour of distress, we can know the amazing peace and comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's move on and consider, secondly, the certainty of hope in a glorious future. Why was Jacob so adamant that he be buried in the land of Canaan? Chapter 49 and verse 29, we read, then he commanded them, saying, I'm to be gathered to my people and you must bury me, he says, in the land of Canaan. What about Joseph's instructions concerning himself? In chapter 50 and verse 25, we read, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Read, in verse 26, so Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And you'll read in Exodus that indeed when the people of Israel left Egypt, Joseph's bones were carried with them to be buried in Canaan. Well, their instructions revealed their faith in the promise that God had given Abraham concerning the inheritance of the land of Canaan. You go back into Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14. God gave this promise to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever." So this was not just a matter of real estate for them. It went deeper than that. It had to do with God's promise concerning Abraham's descendants becoming a great nation, inhabiting the land of Canaan, where the coming Messiah would be born. Their redemptive future lay in the promise of God to them concerning their descendants, a place that they would call their home, and ultimately the Messiah who would be born of their descendants, through whom blessing would come to the world. And we notice that their faith is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21 and 22. We read, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Their faith in God's promise and their redemption is what led them to commanding that they be buried in the promised land. But they knew, and what I'm about to say is important, they knew that the promised land of Canaan was not the ultimate end goal of God's promise. It served merely as an earthly reminder of a far greater heavenly reality. How do we know that? Hebrews 11 and verse 9 and 10. Speaking of the faith of Abraham. "By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Listen to this. "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." To the heavenly city. Again, we can look at verse 13 and 14 of Hebrews 11. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." No permanent home here. "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city," a heavenly city. So do you see? Canaan was merely a type or a shadow of the glory of the new heavens and new earth to come. Canaan would never provide the ultimate rest for the people of Israel. Read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, which tells us that even though they conquered Canaan, they didn't find the rest they were looking for. That Israel frequently backslid and they were beset with war, with pestilence, with famine, and eventually exile before God graciously brought them back. But it did not provide that ultimate rest, but it did point forward to the glory of the future rest for all of God's people. And you see, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is our hope in this fallen world in which we live. The promise of God concerning our future rest. Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50 and verse 25, "God will surely visit you. God will deliver you. He will rescue you. He will not forget you." And we need to understand where Joseph's faith and hope lay. It was not in Pharaoh. It was not in his own ability to negotiate a bright future for his family in Egypt. It was in God. He knew that times would change. Remember that God had told Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 13 to 15, that the people of Israel or his descendants would be afflicted in a land that was not theirs for 400 years, which was Egypt. And so Joseph's hope was not in man, but in God. He believed that God would deliver them from their present afflictions and take them to the promised land of Canaan. But ultimately, he knew that full and final redemption lay in the future, in a heavenly city that God would build. And as we look back in history, we see that God was faithful to this promise to Israel. He did redeem Israel from slavery in Egypt. He led them into the promised land of Canaan. He did send the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus do? He did not come to establish a political kingdom for Israel on earth. That's what the Jews wanted. He didn't come to do that. He came for a far greater purpose than that. It was to deliver his people from every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth. Psalm 2 tells us that the nations have been given to him as his heritage. But in this world there is sin, and sin leads to death. And sin is what corrupts and destroys human lives. Sin is what damns a person to hell. Sin is what made holy angels into devils. Sin is what brought hatred, lust, pride, theft, murder, and so on into this world. Sin is what distorts the truth about God and creates idols in the hearts of man. Sin is so terrible that not all the good deeds in the world can pay for one single drop of sin. Sin is so vile that though the flames of hell burn for all eternity, they can never, ever extinguish it in the heart of people. Sin is so contrary to God that God's wrath will be poured out upon it forever and ever. And there is only one who can save from sin. It's not you. It's not your good deeds. It is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? He is the promised Messiah. He is the eternal Son of God. And he came into this world and he took to himself human nature. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life. And he willingly, voluntarily, out of the love of his heart, gave his life for sinners on the cross of Calvary. And he was punished in the sinner's place, though he knew no sin. And it is only he who is very God who could bear the infinite weight of God's justice against our sin. And that is what he did. And he made full atonement for it. His resurrection from the dead on the third day proves that not only is he the Son of God, but that he has fully paid for sin. His sacrifice was accepted by his Father. And here is the glorious promise connected to Jesus Christ, that all who believe in him shall not die, but live. At the graveside of Lazarus, Jesus said to Martha in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, never have to face eternal separation from God. Do you believe this? He said. Yes, the believer, the one who has trusted in Christ for salvation, may die physically, but his faith is in Jesus Christ, and therefore death has lost its sting. And so death has been robbed of its dread and fear. Death for the believer is but the portal, the entry point for the soul into glory. And there the beloved saints who have died before us rest and rejoice in the presence of Christ. There they are taken up with God's Shekinah glory, that brightness, that splendor that people of Israel sometimes saw, the dedication of the temple, the sheer magnificence of his being, the wonder and the beauty of heaven in all its glory shining with the brightness of Jesus Christ. But there's still a full and final redemption to come. And when is that? Well, that is when Jesus Christ returns. When he returns in his bright, shining glory with his angels in flaming fire, then the dead will rise. And God's people will be given new, glorious, immortal bodies that will never die. And then God will restore this broken, corrupted world. All things will be made new. Creation will be freed from its corruption and decay. The rivers shall be sparkling clean, the vegetation lush and beautiful, the creatures full of life and vigor, and God's people completely pure and holy. Not a stain of sin in their hearts and minds, not any weakness in their new bodies, and the fullness of joy in God. The fullness of joy in Christ, unimaginably glorious, uninterrupted, unending. And this is what God has promised in his holy word. Many places we could go to underline this truth. Romans 8, speaking about creation groaning, waiting for that day of redemption when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15, speaking about that new glorious body that believers will receive, raised spiritual, powerful, immortal. Philippians 3, verse 20 to 21, speaking about our lowly bodies that will be transformed to be like his, Christ's glorious body. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 to 10, speaking about Christ coming to rescue his afflicted people in this world and to be marveled at by them, glorified in the saints. You see why we have so much to rejoice in, despite the reality of death and grief and sorrow? Because we, as God's people, as children of God, we who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, who are in Christ, we have a certain hope, a glorious, bright, magnificent future in the presence of God and in his holy angels. Now, how should this be applied to us living in this world? Firstly, by the way in how we think about this present world. We need to remember that while we may marry and raise children and buy houses and go about our daily work in this world, this present world, is not our ultimate home. Like Israel in Egypt, we are but strangers in a foreign land. Our home is ultimately in glory. And this is important to remember when you think about all the wars and fights over land. This world is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's what people in their foolishness and blindness forget. The world has lost its mind. It fights, it wars, it tears apart, it hates, it robs, it destroys. This is what sin has done to it. So we look in vain to this world for any lasting peace. We won't find it. Think of Israel. For but a limited time, while Joseph was alive, things would be well for them. But politics is like the changing seasons. Just when the wind seems to be blowing favorably, it changes direction and we face a gale blowing against us. Israel would soon become hated and despised in Egypt. They would be oppressed, they would be exploited, they would be made to serve as slaves to the Egyptians. So Israel could not put their hope in political powers. It was in God that they needed to trust, who would deliver them. And so too for Christians today. We must learn to put our faith in God. There's no certainty in this world because this world is under judgment. It's raging against God. It wants to twist and pervert God's holy laws. It's a world with man-made religions designed according to the tastes of fallen men to lead multitudes of people astray. This world will not serve Jesus Christ as King. It will not honor him as Lord and Savior. And those who do honor Jesus Christ, who do seek to live for him, will be persecuted for their faith, because that's what Scripture says. The godly will suffer persecution. There are times and seasons when Christians will be martyred for their faith, and have been. Think of the days of the Roman Empire. Thousands upon thousands of Christians martyred thrown into the arena to be devoured by wild animals. Others put up on wooden stakes and lit to create light for the Roman governors. Various other ways that they tortured and put them to death. And down through the centuries, there's millions of Christians that have died for the faith. Even today, there are Christians dying for their faith, whether it be North Korea with Kim Jong, who's pronounced himself a god, or in parts of Africa, northeastern Nigeria. Hundreds of Christians. It's not in the mass, in the main media, but it's happening. Martyred by these Islamic militants who just want to wipe them out. Northern Mozambique, same story. Christians will suffer persecution in this world, but even in the West. Just reading of some Irish teacher in Ireland, a Christian who refuses to label a transgender by their preferred name, and he's in prison because of it. It's unbelievable, but that's what's happening. The world that is rebelling against God, rebelling against Christ. Psalm 2 speaks about that. You must expect it. But here's the point, regardless of the times in which we live, regardless of whether we have favorable or unfavorable government policies over us, we need not fear. We need not despair. We have to remind ourselves constantly that our citizenship is in heaven. If you know that your sins are forgiven, that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then you do not need to fear anything in this life or that to come, because death has lost its power over you. You'll be able to know God's peace and comfort even when the bitter pangs and dark shadow of death will come your way. You see, the Christian has a certain hope of a glorious future. The same faith and hope that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph had belongs to the believer. We look forward to, or they look forward to, the coming Savior of Israel. He came as God had promised. And we too, now that Jesus Christ has come, given his life on the cross, risen from the dead, and has promised to return, we too look forward to his return. It's in Christ that our faith and hope is found. And we would do well to remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said this to his disciples and would say it to us too. Let not your hearts be troubled, John 14, verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about you who are not yet believers today? Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, you're dithering, you haven't yet placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to church on a Sunday, hear the gospel message, but still you sit on the fence. You need to come to Christ, and you can't leave it a moment later. You visit a grave site and you'll see there's some graves that are long and some that are short. And what does that tell you? That there's children who die too. Not just the old people. Each one of us has to be ready for the day when we breathe our last. Only God knows that time and day. If you are going to be ready, you need to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Failure to do so will mean you fall under God's wrath for all eternity. And that is a terrible, terrible prospect for someone who fails to repent and trust in Christ. So think very carefully today about where you stand before the Lord. If you are outside of Christ, you need to come to him. You need to run to him. You need to run to him. It's only his precious blood that can wash away your sin. And it's only by yielding to him completely. You can't come with any strings attached, bargain with him. You must yield completely to him. and confess your sin and trust in Him, and you will be forgiven and you'll receive the gift of eternal life. It's a promise that Jesus gave. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have the gift of eternal life. Well, may God grant to all of us grace and mercy and peace, even as we live in a world that is full of sorrow and suffering and death, that our hope is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who gave His life for sinners and rose again from the dead, and He's coming again soon. May all of us be found in Him. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank You that in this broken world in which we live, where there is just so much sin and wickedness, hatred, where there's death and sorrow and grief, that You sent Your beloved Son into this fallen world to save us from us, to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness, so full of evil, and to bring us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Your Son. Oh, how we thank You for Jesus. What a Savior. I cannot imagine why it is that He should love sinners like us. Why it is that He should have left His heavenly home in glory, where He was worshipped by the angels, come into this world to take to Himself the weakness of human flesh, and then to willingly make His way to the cross, where He would be so cruelly and vilely abused and mistreated and nailed to that awful cross, where He would then take our sin upon Himself and bear the wrath for that sin that we deserve. We are just amazed at such incredible love. But we thank You that He has conquered. He's conquered the powers of darkness. He's conquered the grave. He's made the ultimate sacrifice. He's paid for sin with His blood. We know that there is forgiveness of sin through faith in Him. We know that we can look forward to a glorious future because of Jesus Christ, we who have believed. Grant that if there's anyone here who has not yet come to Christ, that they would think very carefully about their current state and seek Your face and seek Your grace and mercy while you may be found. Oh Lord, draw them to Yourself, we pray. Have mercy upon them. Open their eyes. Help them to see their need of Jesus and to come to Him. May we bow before You and we worship You. May we take comfort in Your word, in the hope of the gospel. We pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word.